Most Christians know that Jesus told us that all the Old Testament testifies of Him. The challenge we face is knowing how. How are the stories in Genesis about Jesus? How are we supposed to find Christ in the dark and bloody book of Judges, or the wisdom sayings of Proverbs? To answer all these questions and provide a guide for readers of the Old Testament who are looking for Jesus, I wrote The Christ Key. I'm Chad Bird, and for over three decades, I've been studying and teaching the Old Testament. I wrote The Christ Key for you, so you could unlock all the doors in the Old Testament, step inside, and say to each of them, "Show me Jesus." Visit ChristKeyBook.org to learn more.
Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out the events page and come and hang out with us in Las Vegas, October 15th and 16th. It's only $65 for a two-day event. Includes your lunch. Come hang out with Eric and me and a whole bunch of other people. If you're in that Southwest, we want to see you there. I mean, if you're anywhere and you're willing to get on a plane, come on with it. If you're in the Southwest and you can drive, what are you doing? Get your ticket now. You got to come hang out.
Amen.
Eric, we are in Mark chapter 8. We are at the 22nd verse. And Jesus is going to do some more healing of blind men.
He is indeed, Dan. I mean, this is, you know, what we're going to be looking at today as we move through the narrative is really us. The best way I could describe it is juxtaposition. Like, that may be the best word to use, just because, number one, it's cool to say juxtaposition. I like the sound of it.
Sounds smart.
It makes you sound smart. But it really is just a contrast throughout this whole entire narrative. Is, if you remember last time, we saw Jesus feeding the 4,000, not the 5,000. And he sort of rebukes his disciples because in the midst of being around this big crowd, they're like, "Oh, how are we going to feed these people?" And Jesus is like, "How do you not understand? Like, didn't you see me feed the 5,000? Of course. Like, I know how to take care of this problem, boys." So there's a little spiritual blindness on the part of the disciples.
Well, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with minimal supplies. Mm-hmm. Then he feeds 4,000 people with minimal supplies.
Yes.
Then they get in a boat. And they realize they only brought one loaf of bread, and they're talking about how they're going to have lunch if they only have one loaf of bread. So you have three instances in a row. Like, the first one, you understand, 5,000 people, how are we going to feed them?
That didn't happen before yet.
Yeah, so you're like, that makes sense. I'd probably be the same way. Like, hey, I don't know if these five loaves and two fish are going to get it done with these 5,000 people. Okay. After that, 4,000 people, seven loaves and some fish, and you think, look, I mean, you guys should know how this is going to work at this point. Then the third time, when you're in the boat and you got one loaf and you're saying, like, man, we forgot to bring the bread. What are we going to do? This seems ridiculous. And this is why Jesus ended our last episode by saying, "Do you not yet understand?" And what we're going to see, by the way, the answer to that question is no. No, they do not.
No, they
obviously
do not. Yes.
That's why there's no reply to it. There's a rhetorical question. No one replies to Jesus in this question. Now we're going to see a man who is blind who does understand.
That's exactly right. And really, I think this is just a great example of the gospel writers, and Mark in particular, not just reporting historical events, but also creating a narrative through the historical events. So it's not that it's any less historical, although not always in order of events as they happened. But also, the gospel writers are telling, they have a theme behind their writing. And you're going to see throughout Mark's gospel a lot the theme of blindness and sight. There's going to be this theme of living by faith, even if we can't see or can't see in front of our eyeballs or with our eyeballs what is going on. And so, all that said by way of introduction, we pick it up at verse 22, Mark 8. It says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. So here you go, Dan. You've got the contrast right before. The disciples don't understand. Here's a blind man who does seem to understand, is completely relying on Jesus to heal him and to do what's necessary for his life to be dramatically changed. And indeed, Jesus answers the call.
Yeah, and you notice he does the same move where he spits.
Yes.
And this time, I mean, it says that he just like spits directly on his eyes.
Well, last time it was spitting directly on the guy's tongue, and this time it's spitting in the guy's eyeballs.
Yeah, so he spits in this guy's eye, and he's able to regain his sight, and he sends him home, and this is interesting. And it says, "Do not even enter the village."
Yeah, what is that about, Dan? Do you have any theories?
Well, I think that Jesus is not looking to amass a huge crowd. So he says, just go home. Don't go into the village and tell everyone, hey, I can see. Don't do that. I'm not looking to create a huge audience here. And so he just sends him home.
It seems to be in line with what Jesus does throughout this gospel as he heals somebody and then says like, oh, shh, hey, shh, keep this between us. And of course, as is often the case, most of the time they do no such thing because, listen, I mean, if you've been healed from deafness or blindness or leprosy or whatever, you want to share it. I mean, you want to tell somebody about what you come across. Something like supernatural, crazy has happened.
Well, joy is not fully realized until it's shared. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says this. Mm-hmm. So if something incredible happens, you can't really have true joy unless you bring somebody into it. You have to express this joy to someone else. They have to share in the joy for it to be fully manifest. And so, yeah, it's tough if you've not been able to see, and then you can see, and you're like, dude, I gotta tell somebody about this so that they can rejoice with me. I mean, rejoicing by yourself is not as fun as rejoicing with other people.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And so you go from this blind man being healed, in contrast to the disciples not really getting just exactly who Jesus is, to now Jesus in verse 27, bringing the topic right to the forefront. It says verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, before we continue, Dan, it's important to understand a little bit about Caesarea Philippi. It was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And the important part for us here is that it had been a real hub of worship of Baal and then of the Greek god Pan and then of Caesar. It was, in other words, it was a hotbed of pagan idolatry and religion. Religious idolatry was very, very significant there. There were structures there, really, really quite impressive structures built to emphasize this fact. And so it's entirely possible that these religious structures built to these false gods are in view as Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? We know who people say that Caesar is, or we know who people say Baal was, whatever. Who do people say I am, boys? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. Now, Dan, just for clarification's sake, why do you think some of the people said John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the other prophets?
Well, we already heard that some people were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Again, you're not dealing with, it's not like people are snapping photos of him and uploading it to, you know, to Twitter and saying, hey, you know, this guy did this other miracle. And they're like, oh, wait, no, that's not John the Baptist. I know what John the Baptist looks like. So, I mean, this is all word of mouth spreading all over the place. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is doing a lot of things that sound like John the Baptist. He's homeless like John the Baptist. He's got people following him who are not the religious leaders. They're fishermen, just like John did. John had fishermen following him. And some of the followers of Jesus are the same followers of John.
Yes.
Right. So like this is understandable why people might be like, dude, I think John the Baptist is back. I mean, he's got some of the same guys. I mean, he's doing some of the same stuff. He's telling people to repent, and like, it seems like he's back. Then he says, but others say Elijah. Now, Elijah was someone who the Jews thought was going to return at some point.
Yes.
Because he didn't die. He was taken up to heaven.
In fact, still do today.
Yeah.
In the traditional Passover meal, if you ever attend one, they leave one chair empty. Why? Just in case Elijah decides to show up and have dinner with him.
That's right. That's right. So they say Elijah, and then just one of the prophets. You know, if it's not John, if it's not Elijah, maybe it's one of the other prophets come back. This all makes sense. That this would be the case.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so Jesus says, okay, yeah, I know what they say, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ.
Yeah, so this is the Messiah of God.
Now, again, the light bulbs, the eyes have been opened to some degree. They don't know exactly what that means for their life necessarily yet. They don't know the extent of his power. I mean, as we'll see throughout the narrative, as they're still pretty surprised on a regular basis with what he can do or what he'll say. But nevertheless, they do recognize at this point, this is the great confession. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the very Son of God.
Yeah. So, you know, in other gospels, we have Jesus saying that this was revealed to Peter by God, that the Holy Spirit drew this confession out of Peter. We're going to see Peter respond to something else that Jesus says and respond in a very human way. And so in this moment, Peter has the Holy Spirit has given Peter these words, that this confession that this is the Christ.
Yes. So thus far, you've got just again, going back to that fun word juxtaposition. Disciples are blinded from seeing Jesus's ability to provide for them. Blind man sees Jesus's ability to provide for him. Peter, after seeing that, says, well, okay, you are the Christ. And Jesus again says, I strictly charge you to tell no one about me. Don't keep this on the down low. Keep this quiet. Again, Jesus is, there's this divine sort of messianic secret throughout a good chunk of his ministry, for especially the first part of this gospel. But now, Dan, we go back to yet another moment in which the disciples seem, again, not to see how this Messiah is going to behave.
Well, that's the thing. There's the confession that you are the Christ. That's good. But it's clear that the disciples, and really, I mean, the religious leaders, and really nobody, even the prophets writing, they don't understand. It's a promise, but you don't have all the details. And so while we can look back and pull from things out of Scripture and say, I mean, obviously the Messiah was going to die, clearly, this wasn't the thought in the minds of anyone really at that time. They did not think that, oh, what the Messiah is going to do is come and suffer and die for sinners. That's what he's going to do. That is not what they thought this was about. So even the disciples at this point, they're looking at the things that he does, the things that he says, and they're like, okay, you're the Messiah. They still don't understand what exactly that means, though.
Yes, that's right. I mean, and it's understandable. The mainstream theologians of their day, none of them were teaching that the Messiah would suffer and rise again or whatnot. That just wasn't being taught anywhere. There was small groups, like almost like, you know, like the Essenes and some others that lived in these very small sects that had some degree of teaching that the Messiah, when he would come, might suffer, but they were marginalized. They weren't taken seriously by the mainstream at all. And so it's understandable that the disciples they don't have this category. So Jesus has to enlighten them. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. In other words, there's no mystery to it. Hey, guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again.
So Jesus says a lot of things in parables. He alludes to a lot of things. This time, after the confession that he's the Christ, he tells them straight up, I have to suffer a lot of things. I'm going to have to be rejected by all the religious leaders. I'm going to have to be killed. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And he says this very plainly. Like, so he's not telling them a parable. He's not telling them a story. He's not speaking this in vague terms. He's telling them very plainly, this is what's going to go down. This is what it means for me to be the Christ.
This doesn't go over well.
No, this is not something they can accept.
No. And Peter, being the impulsive man that he is, took him aside and began to rebuke him. And, you know, one of the Gospels has him say, describes his rebuke, certainly not Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Which you love that. Like, you get to tell the Lord what's true from false, what is going to happen in his ministry. Well, apparently Peter thinks so.
But it's interesting that in Mark's account of this, Peter pulls Jesus aside, right? So he took him aside and says, listen, this is not going to happen.
Yeah.
So he doesn't say it in front of the other disciples. He takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, being like, you need to stop that talk right now. And then Jesus turns.
These guys are not going to follow a leader that's such a Debbie Downer.
Yeah. So then Jesus turns and sees the other disciples kind of looking at this private conversation. And Peter just gets rebuked right there.
Yeah, that's right. Jesus doesn't wait a bit. It says, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.
Now, this is the exact opposite of what Peter thought he was doing.
100%. He was willing to defend God. He was willing to stand up for God.
Yeah, so he's like, you're not going to die. I'm not going to allow it. You're not going to have this earthly thing happen to you. Death. What an earthly suffering. Rejection. What a bunch of earthly things. That's not going to happen to you. And Jesus says, actually, you have your mind on all kinds of earthly things, trying to stop that from happening. Actually, all of those things are the things of God.
Yes. This is part of the reason that you see Gnosticism creep into the early church so quickly. Because the very idea that the divine one would allow himself to suffer in the flesh is so preposterous to the Greco-Roman and indeed Jewish mindset at the time that Peter is entirely understandable that he's like, no, 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 that's not the way this goes down.
Well, Peter is a theologian of glory at this point, not a theologian of the cross.
100%.
And so he expects the Messiah to come and establish a kingdom and to do the things that in his mind the Messiah would do. These things do not include a cross. And so a theologian of glory thinks that all things are about God revealing his glory and majesty and all this sort of stuff. A theology of the cross says that actually that Jesus, you know, that God comes to die for sinners, comes to take on the sins of the world, that comes to suffer. And this is why Jesus says that, get behind me, Satan, because a theology that would try to avoid the cross is straight from the devil.
As contrary and counterintuitive as it may seem, that is precisely the problem. In other words, dear listener, if you would see God, you need to look to the cross. You can't look away from it. The cross is where God has chosen to reveal himself.
Mm-hmm.
This is the point of the rebuke to Peter. And Jesus continues, verse 34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
Now, so like now you see it, that Jesus is actually going to say, actually this whole thing, not just me, but like all those who would follow me, what it means to be a follower of Christ, as he's saying it, is to embrace the cross.
That's right. There's no Christian life apart from a cross. There's none. And what we want to do naturally as human beings is we want the crown and we want to ignore the cross. We want the cross to go away. I mean, we all want comfort. We all want adoration. We all want to, you know, we want life to be easy. And Jesus says, no, what it means is to deny yourself. Now, I do have to point out that, you know, sometimes we can read this and see this as something that we need to do, you know, a number of works that we need to do. But actually, it's the opposite. It's denying that you have any part to play in your salvation at all is the ultimate denial of self.
Yeah, so he's saying that you have to come and die. And then what you have to die to is your theology of glory. What you have to put down in order to take up the cross is your theology of glory. Theology of glory will tell you that you can do it, that there's something you can contribute, that there's some way for you to make God happy apart from the cross of Christ. And then none of that is true. You have to deny all of your righteousness, all of your goodness, and take up the cross of Christ and say, this is going to be how I am made right before God.
And Dan, this is the natural inclination of humanity. We are all naturally theologians of glory. If you don't believe me, just look at the ever-enduring popularity of the little children's book, The Little Engine That Could.
Yeah.
I mean, there is, if you want to know what a theology of glory sounds like, that's it. I think I can. You know, there's a reason that people assume that God helps those who help themselves is a scriptural verse. It is not. There's a reason that people assume God will never give you more than you can handle is in the Bible. It is not. Because we are naturally programmed to think that the whole religious program, in which, by the way, it is that way in just about every other religious program, is about me and what I do.
Mm-hmm.
It's about how far along I can get on the path to glory. Jesus says, no, you got to deny all that. You can't do it, period. That is what it means to live the Christian life, to acknowledge only he can and you can't.
Yeah, and this and what Jesus ties us into is trying to save yourself. This is why he says, next, for whoever would save his life, right? So if you would try to save your own life, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So this is he's talking to the disciples who were, well, with the exception of John, all be martyred. So that there's an actual losing of your life in that context. But what he's also saying is that when you try to save yourself, you end up forfeiting your life. But when you're willing to die to the idea that you can save your own life, you actually gain life.
That's right. And lest you wonder, well, how is it that we die before we die, so to speak? How is it that we die before our physical body dies so that we might be saved? Well, dear friends, Romans 6 tells us precisely where it is we die. We die in the waters of baptism.
Yeah, this is where you die.
And we are risen to new life.
Yeah, this is where you die to any notion that you can do this.
That's right. Yes. So baptism is this wonderful act of God in which he crucifies the flesh and raises the new man in Christ for the rest of his days. So he continues, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What is the theologian of glory after, Dan? That.
Yes.
Gaining the whole world.
Yeah, because you think that you could gain everything in and of yourself and somehow not lose your soul in the process. And Jesus says, no, you can't.
No. I mean, to quote the great 80s band Tears for Fears, everybody wants to rule the world. Yes, indeed. Everybody somehow wants to rule the world. And Jesus says, for what can a man give in return for his soul? You can, in fact, I mean, we've seen this, Dan. You and anybody who's listening to this knows this is the case, that somebody can, in fact, gain what seems like the whole world. They can have riches. They can have fame. They can have notoriety. They can have whatever the world seems to put forward as being the best life now. And yet, they can, in fact, be miserable.
Yeah, and I think if you really get down to the nitty-gritty of this, you know, what can a man give in return for his soul? Even if you try to take good things, your good works and your holy living and all this stuff, and then you try to stand before God and exchange your righteousness in return for the salvation of your soul, this will not work. I mean, so God is not accepting anything in exchange for your soul other than the pure righteousness of Christ. There's nothing that you can give to God in exchange for the salvation of your soul. There's nothing. He has to give something to you as a gift to save your soul. And this, of course, is why Jesus says he has to go die, because he's going to go take your sin and in that give you his righteousness. This is how you save your soul. There's nothing that you can give in return for it.
Yes. And so here's the big takeaway. In verse 38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation," which words? The words he's just been teaching, contrasting the theology of the cross with the theology of glory. "Whoever would rather go after the glory in this life instead of what I've won for them in the cross, whoever wants to believe that they can save themselves by what they do, as opposed to being saved solely by what I do, well, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Yeah, so this is where you get Paul saying things like, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation." Well, why would That's you right. be ashamed of the gospel? Well, I mean, Peter is resisting this whole idea that God himself would come and die. That's not the kind of God I want. Who wants to worship a God who dies like a criminal, who gets stripped down naked, beaten, mocked, ridiculed, and hung up on a cross in public?
Yeah.
Is that the kind of God you want? Well, Jesus says that's the kind of God that you can't be ashamed of. You can't be ashamed of this message that he is teaching you, that I have actually come expressly to do those things. I've come to suffer, to be rejected, and to die. And if you're ashamed of that God, then that God, in turn, will be ashamed of you or will shame you. So the idea here is when Paul says, "I am not ashamed of that, because it is the power of God to salvation," that everything gets flipped on its head, where you're like, actually, that message is the message that God means to put forward to save the world.
Yeah. This is why, you know, people sort of, I think, Dan, think, oftentimes people outside of the church think that Christian faith, it just sort of is, you know, it comes easy. It's no problem. But when you actually think about what Christians are called to believe, it's actually it is only something that the Holy Spirit could wrought within a person, because it goes against everything our nature tells us is true. Everything inside of us says, go for glory now. Everything inside of us hungers for everything that the world has to offer. And what the Christian message tells us is that, no, in fact, that will be your downfall. Instead, look to a God that looks defeated, at least for a time, and there find his power to save you.
Yes.
Of course there's going to be pushback against this message. Of course Peter is going to say, certainly not, Lord. And it's not going to be the last time he does that, by the way. It's not going to be the last time his disciples do this. Like, Jesus is going to, throughout his ministry, say, like, he's going to, like, do some stuff. He'll heal some people or whatever. He'll do some teaching. And then he'll bring them aside again and again and be like, hey, guys, just reminder, there is a telos to this ministry. There is an end. It's going to involve me being rejected by everybody, put on a cross, and dying in a dreadful way. And every time the disciples are like, I don't think I understand what he means.
Yeah, it is a hard message to receive. And now we have also one of a little bit of a strange chapter break. It seems like you might have wanted to add this one verse at the end of this chapter. Jesus says to them at the same time, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Yeah.
Now, what does that mean?
Well, Dan, I will say this. This sometimes is read in isolation, and people hear this, understandably, if they just read this verse and go, well, it seems like Jesus is talking about the second coming to his disciples. And of course, his second coming didn't happen in the first century. So doesn't this disprove that Jesus knew the future, or that this was an error? Folks, this is why context is so, so, so important, because as we'll see next week, the coming of the kingdom of God that some who are standing there will see is in fact going to be shown through the transfiguration of Jesus, where Jesus will appear to some of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, in his divine form. But we'll get more into that next week.
That's right. Yeah. So I wanted to drop that in there. We're going to hear about seeing the kingdom of God coming with power next week. Eric, I'll see you then.
Sounds good.